Well, tonight we're going to consider Jonathan Edwards. I haven't been doing this very long with Christian biography, so I've got a huge number of big name people to get to do it. Tonight I'm doing a big name guy, Jonathan Edwards. I think almost universally considered the greatest theologian America's ever produced, probably the greatest philosopher America has ever been produced, and he's associated with the Great Awakening that in the late 1700s was so essential in the forming of our nation. And very quickly, his life is this. He was born in 1703, the son of a Congregational minister. That date's actually important. It's 73 years after the Puritan migration. So his grandfather, the famous Solomon Stoddard, was born in Boston 5 or 6 years after the colony started. So this is the fourth generation of the Puritan movement. Now, that means that if you're living in Puritan New England in 1703 and the years after that, you're living in a place where there's a state religion. It was established Congregationalism. In fact, one of the reasons there's not a lot of Presbyterian churches in New England is there weren't allowed to be Presbyterian churches there. William Penn allowed them, and so because of the Charter of Religious Freedom, so there's a big groundswell of Presbyterianism in New Jersey and mainly Philadelphia, that area. The others in the Carolinas, because it was permissible here. But it was established Congregationalism. So in most towns, there's one church. In fact, that's almost universally the case. Now, what that means is that everyone in New England's a Christian. In fact, you had to be to vote, to get a license to run a business, to buy or sell property. So you're growing up and you're going to minister in a world where everyone is a Christian, so-called. And so what happens is in this environment within, that's kind of ominous, but sounded like artillery, but I don't think there's anybody invading Greenville County. Maybe Pickens County has gotten fed up with Mel Duncan's jokes. Their militia is coming over, or Spartanburg is not taking it anymore. But you're living in an environment where we're within a generation or two, the Puritan migrants, these are people so valiant for their faith in their desire to worship according to the Bible that they leave everything behind and they go to this new world where there's, you know, they have to carve it all out within a couple of generations. It's nominalism. It's officially nominalist. And that's the world in which he grows up. He goes to Yale College at age 12. Now, to a certain extent, it wasn't the full educational system, but clearly the man is smart. He graduates with his master's at 17. And I will say they had way rigorous standards. He's born again in 1721 at the age of 20. Here's what he says. I was brought to that new sense of things quite different from anything I ever experienced before. So Edwards, this is so often the case, his own experience in his setting is going to shape the way that he thinks. And so for him, he transitions from a very religious, a very doctrinally orthodox, although he'd been struggling a lot with predestination prior to his conversion, as you'd expect. But it's this nominal, moral Christianity. He's born again and he experiences this inner revolution. And if you read, you know, from the early writings of Edwards, he's walking through everywhere he goes, he's singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, you know. The birds, it's look at God, look at the glory of God, look at the sunshine. Oh, he's suffused with the glory of God because he's been born again. I began to have new apprehensions and ideas of Christ, the work of salvation and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. At 19, he becomes a pastor in a congregation in New York. And in 1926, when he's 23 years old, he goes to the place for which where he's going to be associated. He goes to Northampton, Massachusetts, which is the largest church outside of Boston in all of New England. It is pastored by his famous grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, one of the late Puritans of that era. And he co-pastors with Stoddard, it's his mother's father, who's quite elderly at the time, and then he becomes pastor there in Northampton. That's a picture of the old buildings at Yale. Well, in his first 7 years, he becomes concerned about this nominalism. And he's experienced this powerful rebirth, and he thinks about God all the time. He wants to live for Jesus, and it's a little unhappy for him that his congregation doesn't seem to feel that way. And so he says they are, this is his description of what they're doing while he's preaching. By the way, I don't have the same feeling about it. When I read this, I don't go, yeah, I know what that's like. But in a lot of churches, it would be this way. They're gazing about the assembly, minding this and that other person. That is it. Or they're thinking about their worldly business. You know, they're marking time. They're Christians. You go to church. It's Northampton. There's one church. Everybody goes. So he begins preaching about sin. And that's a correct diagnosis. His diagnosis is these folks don't think they're sinners. And you'll often have that with people who grew up, particularly of an older generation. I think of my parents' generation. I think of my parents when I first witnessed the gospel to them. What do you mean we're sinners? We're Christians. And what have we done? We lead good moral lives. And they did. And so he begins really preaching sin. And it's during this time, actually in 1741, he preaches his most famous sermon. It's his critics that have made it his most famous sermon. But it is a newsie. It's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'll be talking about it a bit later. Well, in 1734-5, he's actually preaching a series of sermons on justification through faith alone. And his church experiences a revival. And this is going to prove to be the first spark of what will be known as the Great Awakening. Spreads all up the eastern seaboard of the United States and hugely impacts the England. George Whitefield, the Wesleys are after this. The first place really it strikes is his congregation, and over 300 are converted in 6 months. I don't know what the population of the town is, but it's not much more than that. Virtually the whole town is converted. And by which he means, there's this great religious, there's this Christian enthusiasm. And people are affirming Christ, and they're singing now joyfully, and they're evangelizing. And so there's all the things you'd expect to see from people who are really converted. He's got it there. Now, people begin asking questions about this. And so he actually writes, it's a treatise, but he writes it as a kind of a letter plus. Wasn't just a letter. It was kind of a mini treatise. A friend of his family's in New York asked, can you explain what's happening in Northampton? And he's a really super systematic thinker, philosophy guy. So he writes this description. Well, that guy has it printed, and he has it sent to Europe, and it becomes a massive phenomenon in Europe. And in fact, these are the roots of what will reach the Wesleys, and there is an awakening effect of what happened in Little Northampton, Massachusetts. And he becomes well-known. It's a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, and that's his first take on this. Well, let me do the story of his life real quickly. He faced a lot of criticism for his role in the Great Awakening. And one thing is that people accused him of manipulating emotions with his sermons. Now, partly that's a bogus accusation because they practice dead orthodoxy. So in their churches, unbelieving pastors stood up and read treatises on obscure doctrinal issues. And they said, we're preaching to the mind. And, well, he was preaching to the heart and the mind. And so I want to defend him. On the other hand, it is sort of true. If you read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, actually I had a professor in seminary who really urged us that as budding professors, preachers, we had to learn how to use language in powerful ways. And he would use sinners in the hand. You know, he uses the language in that sermon. It's like you're a spider and God's holding you by a web over a fire. And you're loathsome to God because of your sin. He's holy. Now, that's all doctrinally true, but that's pretty emotionally charging, by the way. So I think it is sort of true, but it's because he's trying to awaken them to their need of a redeemer and their need and their problem of sin. So it's a big controversy. Now, the other thing is, the First Great Awakening especially, you have a lot of just standard good revival. People who were dead come alive spiritually. They call themselves Christians, but they didn't lead Christian lives. They had no real interest, and they're born again. They believe in the Lord. They pray. They read their Bibles. They tell people about Jesus. Their life is conformed to the Bible. There's a huge amount of that. And there was a fair amount of crazy stuff. I remember reading about Asahel Nettleton, one of the better Reformed Great Awakening preachers. He was preaching at his big church in New York City, and someone started barking. Now, in our day, I think of the Toronto Blessing, we're actually trying to get people to bark as if that was a good thing and to roll around in the aisles. Nettleton stops his sermon, says to deacons, remove this Satan-possessed person so I can continue my sermon. But there is, and Edwards and these guys, they would say, well, you know, you got the Holy Spirit working and there's kind of a residual effect on people. It gets a little crazy. But the establishment, which was doctrinally orthodox, establishment-driven, and spiritually dead, is going to heavily criticize them for the aberrations. Also, it's true that a lot of the people who, this is not unlike the revivalism of our time, a not inconsiderable number of the people who were converted during the revival, this is true in Edwards' time, stopped going to church altogether 6 months later. And I read today a survey that shows that during the Great Awakening, actual attendance did not go up that much after the original spark. Some of it was false conversion. So he's suddenly this big name figure and he's writing these brilliant things, but he's engulfed in controversy from the spiritually dead, doctrinally orthodox establishment. On the other hand, he starts getting a lot of problems within his church. Now, one thing, I don't have it on my slide, but he was from a massively large New England family by the fourth generation. He's got cousins everywhere. And maybe the most powerful part of his family were the Williams cousins. And they were particularly unregenerate and politically very powerful. And they hated him because he was an embarrassment, because he's Jonathan Edwards preaching things like sinners at the hands of an angry God. And they are really causing him problems. Well, in 1750, so he's been there 20 some years now. He decides that his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was wrong in terms of the controversy for which his grandfather was famous. Now, what is called Stoddardism today is the practice of admitting unconverted persons to the Lord's Supper. And his grandfather treated the Lord's Supper as a converting ordinance. There was no fencing the table. In fact, if you were an unbeliever, he wanted you to come to the table in the hope that you would be converted. Now, this is a big deal where you have one church in an establishment religious town. You have to say you believe the religion to even vote. And so this was a compromise the New England Puritans had made, a bad one. It's called the Halfway Covenant, where they had said that your children can be baptized. Well, the question was not the children of believers. We also believe that even unbelieving children of believers are to be baptized because they're members of the covenant community, but their children are not to be baptized. It's when your parents believe. Well, three generations down, the Halfway Covenant said, well, we'll let everybody be baptized, but you can only come to the Lord's Supper. That's why it's halfway. You can do baptism, but not the Lord's Supper. They should have done neither, but Stoddard goes, no, I'm gonna let unconverted people in my town come to the Lord's Supper. Well, I hope you're thinking, well, Solomon Stoddard, that's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 11. Well, Edwards goes, that's not what the Bible says. And he's concerned about church discipline. Not because it's his job as a shepherd to make sure people are really walking in the ways of the Lord. And you got these people who went through the revival and now they're cheating on their wives. And he's like, whoa, time out. And so he tries to install church discipline, and he says his famous beloved grandfather was wrong. And so the church in Northampton votes out Jonathan Edwards as their pastor. In fact, the vote was only the males voted, of course. 207 to 23. Only 23 members, and most of them who were converted admitted that they were converted under his ministry. He gets run out. He's in his 40s. He's broke. There's no severance, in the 17th century. He's destitute with his 11 children. Adios, Jonathan Edwards. In fact, he planted two trees for two children who had died, and a subsequent generation cut down the trees. I mean, did you have to cut down his trees? Yes, they did. So he goes to Stockbridge. He gets 6 months. He doesn't have any job. He's running slow on funds. Jonathan Edwards like doing day jobs, which is a little embarrassing. And he gets an offer to go to a village 45 miles west. I think it's 40 miles, called Stockbridge. Now, this is the frontier. And there's 12 British families, and the most of his congregation are Native American Indians. In fact, during the French and Indian War, which happened while he was there, he was in serious danger of his life because they're living on the frontier, this tiny little congregation in the middle of nowhere. And unfortunately, he had William's cousins there. So when he his first 4 years there, there's this terrible slander against him, all this opposition. But ultimately, he wins out. And he actually has a peaceful, joyful, productive ministry in Stockbridge, in which, by the way, he did not use the revival techniques he had done earlier. And there are things that he wrote that suggested that he thought he bore more lasting fruit by just expository preaching without trying to manipulate the emotions. I think he's right. And he actually had a more successful, enduring ministry in this tiny outpost among the Indians than he did in the large church. Well, his daughter Esther marries Aaron Burr, who's a very godly man, who was the president of Princeton College. But Burr dies young in 1757, and Esther dies shortly afterwards. Of course, you know who their son is, particularly, I hope you knew it anyway, but particularly if you saw Hamilton, which I admit is really good. I groused about it, but it's really good. Their son, part of the reason why Aaron Burr is such a, the Aaron Burr, he's Aaron Burr Jr., is such a scoundrel is he didn't have parents. And he lost them when he was a baby. And so, Burr dies, and he is asked to become the president of Princeton College, which becomes Princeton University, which becomes the main training site for Presbyterian ministers. He doesn't want to go. Now, two reasons he doesn't want to go. One, he's loyal to his people. Secondly, he believes his main ministry is writing. And he's kind of like Calvin. He wants to be out of the scenes. Nobody can bother him. No cell phones, you know. I mean, even the wagons don't get out there. And he's writing these epic books. But he actually goes to a group of friends in ministry and says, if you tell me I should go, I'll go. And they all said, you must go. So it's the only time we were actually recorded that he cried. was when he admitted that he had to go, and he said goodbye to that congregation. So he goes to Princeton, which, as you know, in the 19th century, becomes this hugely important institution. He's his third president. He gets there. Right when he gets there, there's a smallpox breakout. He gets inoculated, and he dies within, 4 weeks of getting there. So now, I know, that was not an inroads for a vaccination discussion. It's just part of the biography of Jonathan Edwards. I think whatever you think about it, I don't think you can draw medical conclusions from 18th century vaccination practices. But those are the facts. He did die of a smallpox vaccination. He died at 54. His wife came back. He'd left his family behind while he was in transition. His wife raced down. She got it and died with him. They were buried together. Well, that's the life of Jonathan Edwards. Let's talk about some of the issues in his life, some of the things that are so interesting. One of them is David Brainerd. David Brainerd's a younger man, very similar. He's born 14 years afterwards, Edwards. He's born into a similar family. His father's a pastor, and he's not really that spiritually motivated, although he's really a good son, and he's brilliant. He goes to Yale, and he's converted. And they had a lot of revivals at Yale in those days. Not recently, you might know. But in fact, the student body represented a revival, but the administration and the faculty at Yale was establishment spiritually dead. In fact, one of the problems they had was recently converted, hot-headed young men spouting off in public that their professors were unconverted men without an ounce of the Holy Spirit. And so the dean of Princeton actually issued a decree, any student who publicly says his professor or administrator is unconverted without an ounce of the Holy Spirit, he will get one warning and then he'll be expelled. Well, Brainerd's out of there. I mean, he gets his warning and he's out, which is a problem because you can't go to ordained unless you go to Harvard or Yale, and he's been kicked out of Yale. So he, as a young man now, he's probably 19 or so, he becomes an itinerant evangelist among the Native American Indians. And he, over 5 or 6 years, he literally rides thousands of miles in the Indian territories. He's down in western Pennsylvania. He's in western New York a lot, west of Massachusetts, I suppose. And And it's hard going. By the way, he also has tuberculosis. While he was at Yale, he got tuberculosis. Now, he does experience a great revival at a place called Cross Week Sun. And he forms a church of 130 Indians, and actually it was a solid church that remained solid for many, many years. Well, one day he shows up at the Edwards house, 1746, and he's so sick, and because they're kind of out towards the wilderness. And so he literally comes, and he knows who Jonathan Edwards is, and he admires Jonathan Edwards. So he comes, literally this missionary comes in from out in the bush, and he's in terrible physical shape. And he comes to the Edwards house. They get a doctor in. The doctor says, you're going to die in a year, minimum, of tuberculosis. And he suffered greatly. Well, he falls in love with one of Edwards' daughters. Her name's Jerusha. She ministers to him. They become engaged to be married. She dies, and then he dies. And so it's a sad story. But he hands to Jonathan Edwards, who really, this is the kind of guy Jonathan Edwards admires, right? In this nominal world where everyone's a Christian, here's a guy on fire for Christ who's pouring out his life for, if you know who Jim Elliot is, from he's a Jim Elliot character. In fact, Jim Elliot is a David Brainerd character. And he hands, his only possession he has is his journals. And he hands to Jonathan Edwards his journals and says, I bequeath this to you. Well, Edwards reads it and he's enthralled by it. And Edwards draws the conclusion, the right conclusion. Because his whole thing has been, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is mighty to save. But one of his emphases is it needs to be in a holy life. And here's a holy young man on fire for Jesus. And he's out riding among the Indians. And he experiences revival at an Indian camp and forms a church. And so Edwards publishes what becomes the first missionary biography of the Christian church. There's been other kinds of biographies in the early church. This is the first missionary biography. And this becomes a sensation, the journals of David Brainerd. In fact, you can very legitimately trace the modern missionary movement coming out of England, William Carey, his sermon, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God at the Missionary Society founding, was a result of him reading David Brainerd. Isn't it great how the Lord uses his life? This young man, he's 27 years old, I think, when he dies, and he burns out quickly for Jesus, but his legacy. Henry Martin, who I'll probably do a biography on all these people. Did I do William Carey? I think I mentioned him in my 20 centuries. I'll do one on William Carey too. It's by reading David Brainerd. Jim Elliot took David Brainerd's journals with him to Ecuador. And if you know Jim Elliot, all that language of, you know, super on fire, 24/7, pour out my life for Jesus, is him being discipled by David Brainerd. And so Edwards, really, this is kind of the model Christian for Edwards. Now, that's not Jonathan Edwards. That is me standing at the spot where Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was preached. A younger version of me, I notice. Two things about Edwards' revival preaching. One was he was aiming for the conviction of sin. He was really aiming because he was trying to wake up spiritually dead people who never thought about the Lord. No, they went to church, but because they didn't know they needed to be saved. Ian Murray, in his biography, says, conviction of sin discovers to men their ignorance of God. And the knowledge of God teaches them that their problem is more than the need of forgiveness. The heart and nature is wrong. Now, he's saying that about Edwards, and it's a really important thing to say about Edwards. Edwards' aim was not forgiveness, although he knew you needed to be forgiven. His aim was the new creature. And his writing, and I think his context is going to shape him in that way, because he does go overboard with it. But what he wants is regeneration, and that's his going to be. And so he wants to show you're not only guilty before God, but that you are spiritually dead. Now here's one of the money quotes from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider over the fire. He abhors you. Now, it is said, I've read yes and no on this, but I've read more yes than no, that he delivers this sermon because it is written out. It's a long sermon, and it's written out on one 5x7 index card in tiny, tiny, tiny little ink. It's a full manuscript in tiny little handwriting. It's tiny little handwriting because it's in that paper. And it said that Edwards is preaching that, holding a candle in one hand while the little note card's up, and he's preaching it, and people are falling out of their pews because under the power of the Holy Spirit. So he is trying to get, he's really going after you to get you to be convicted of sin. Now, I want to say, of course, that is sound. Without the bad news, there's no good news. I always think when I went to my first church as a senior minister in Florida, I had a man come to me. I wanted to make sure. It wasn't because I didn't think they knew the gospel. I just wanted to make sure they did. So I preached a series on the miracles of Jesus, which is about the way the gospel works, pictures of sin, pictures of redemption. And I'll never forget, a man came to me after about 2 months and said, "You're killing this church because every week you talk about sin." And I said, "Well, get used to it." And the blood of Jesus. Every week it's the blood of sin and the blood of Jesus. I said, "Man, thank you. You're blessing me." But the other big emphasis that he wanted to communicate was the wonder of the love of God. And Edwards is great on this stuff. This is kind of the sweet Edwards who catches people's hearts. And he was known as a very sweet person, and he was known as a tyrant. I mean, personally, he was known to be joyful. And he writes a lot in his own journal about cultivating joy and love. And I think in a way that we would do well to profit from. Love is what, to be a Christian is to love people, and he wanted to be loving. But he was like super unyielding. And so his critics described him as a tyrant. His fans described him as a sweet, loving person. And this is representative of Edwards. "Immediately go to God through Christ for mercy. The arms of mercy are open to embrace you. If your souls be burdened and you are distressed for the fear of hell, you need not bear that burden and distress any longer. If you are but willing, you may freely come and unload yourselves and cast all of your burdens on Christ." He is, my favorite things of Edwards are the things, sermons he writes about Christ. Now, again, what's interesting is when he goes to Stockbridge after 18 years experience with this revival emphasis, when he goes to Stockbridge, he does a straight-up expository ministry. And I do think the record shows that that bore more lasting fruit. So we want to say, yes, we have to convict of sin. And we certainly want to placard the love of Christ. But just preach the text. And he was manipulative. And he was trying to get the leverage in there. And he stopped doing it later in life. So that's not Jonathan Edwards, that's me. Now, I think his most influential book, and it's hard to decide with Jonathan Edwards, certainly the most influential to me, but I think most people would say it's his book, The Religious Affections. Two things are going on, well, more than two things. One thing is, again, he's living amongst nominal Christianity. By the way, we're kind of blessed that we're no longer living among nominal Christianity. You know, I mean, and so people, when you say, "Are you a Christian?" most people say no. And many people say, "No, I'd rather, I don't like Christians." I mean, nobody said that back then. But the other thing is that he's trying to discriminate. In fact, the formal cause for which he's writing this book, which I have found, it's one of the books that's been most helpful to me in ministry. And he's discriminating between, in his revival setting, how do you know when it's a true conversion, when it's not? And that's being the super philosophical guy, he develops a taxonomy. And here's his taxonomy. He goes, well, by affections he means the inner drives, the what you love, what you're passionate about. And he's got scores of pages just on that. Brilliant too. But his taxonomy is this: when there is an affection, there's an emotional affective response that can be accounted for other than by the Holy Spirit. You should not trust it in proving regeneration. In fact, he may go a little further than that, but that's the way I will take it. He's been very helpful, which is right. Someone comes to church, they hear the gospel, they make profession of faith, and they keep coming to church, does not prove they're born again. That is an important, our generation needs to hear that. We're an easy believer them generation, where our big problem is false conversions. And a bare profession of faith, he'd go, well, there's a lot of reasons to make a profession of faith. And outward joy, enthusiasm. Someone buys a, back when I was first converted, you bought a big Bible cover with a cross or a dove on it, and you carried it to church openly, menacingly, crossing the park. And you put a fish symbol, I put a fish symbol on my car when I was first converted. Then I was convicted for the disgrace I was giving to Jesus by my manner of driving. But I did it that one time, but my zeal. But he says, all of that can be accounted, and it's true. He says, but I'll tell you the things that can only be accounted for by the Holy Spirit, and that is a true abhorrence of sin. When someone really hates their sin, that's the Holy Spirit. When they really love the Word of God, and they have a sincere burden for souls, when they, in fact, when they want to defend the gospel from attacks, the chief sign, the chief affection that proves it's the Holy Spirit is going to be a love and desire for Jesus Christ. That Christ would be exalted in my life. He's got a whole taxonomy of this. Wherever true religion is, there are vigorous affections and inclination and will towards divine objects, a love for God, a love for Christ, a love for holiness. And he's right. A nominal believer. And by the way, as a pastor, where it helped me is someone comes to me, and it's happened to me 50 times. You know, I can't be a sinner because I'm still sinning and I hate my sin. Edwards would say, you know, only an unconverted person. And he's right. Only an unconverted person. Only a converted person talks that way. An unconverted person comes in and complains about the carpet. A converted person comes in and says, I'm going to hell because I hate my sin. And it's heavenly things. Desire for holiness, a desire for Christ. His key verse was Paul speaking of those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And there's a lot of wisdom that our generation needs to hear. It's been a huge help to me. Just because there's outward enthusiasm does not mean there's born again. There's a lot of reasons why people would go down to the altar call or would make a profession of faith or show an outward fervor. It does not mean that they were born again. That book I would recommend. Here's some other important books. The picture makes them look so severe, but there's not a lot of paintings of them. Charity and Its Fruits is a famous, wonderful Banner of Truth book. It's everything he does is starts with sermons, but and it's about the fruit of the Spirit. And Edwards is awesome on this. The desire to love, the desire to have joy, charity and its fruit. And charity was their word for love. The Freedom of the Will is a famous book. It's in the lower middle. I would not recommend it to the average Christian. It's his defense of predestination. And it's right. But and this is going to become typical of Edwards in his later ministry. He's not writing it to Christians in the pews. He's writing it to John Locke. He is defending, he's the leading philosopher of his age. And by the way, church history will say that's bad. And what's going to cause Edwards' problem is his desire to make not a biblical defense, but a philosophical defense of Calvinism. And I've often quoted the Freedom of the Will because he's got some very choice things. But even the title's interesting. It's a book on predestination, and John Locke had been hammering predestination because he's an unbelieving humanist. Because he says predestination means you're robots, and you've heard all this. You're denying will, and so Edwards' book on predestination is called The Freedom of the Will, which seems to be arguing the other position. Well, he's not. He's arguing the biblical position against the caricature that it denies free will. He does it essentially with very little Bible and with a lot of philosophy. So I wouldn't say it's a bad book. If you say, I need a good book on these issues, read Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. It will knock your socks off. Read J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Read my book, What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace. I would not recommend Edwards, although you'll hear me use it for illustrations because there's a few really good ones in it. And this can become important for Edwards. My favorite Edwards book is the one on the far right. If you say, what can I read of Edwards? Start with Altogether Lovely. It's a collection of sermons about Jesus Christ. And first of all, we're talking long sermons now. I mean, 30-page singles, sermons. But these are awesome and they're sweet and they're, oh, I mean, he said things about Christ. And I remember one sermon where he talks about, it's where John in Revelation, he hears it's the lion of the tribe of Judah, but when he looks, it's a lamb. And it's a sermon about how Christ is lion and lamb at the same time. And he's brilliant. And it's just some of the greatest I've ever read. I would so recommend Altogether Lovely by Jonathan Edwards. And then the upper right-hand corners is his massive two-volume works. It's everything he wrote. And you go, oh, it doesn't look that big. Yeah, but it's like tiny type. Just before you buy that, come look at the copy of my office. It's great. I mean, it's in fact, a lot of people will say Martin Lloyd-Jones will really bring his evangelical awakening to finding Edwards. And that for 100 years, nobody talked about Edwards. Because once the church went liberal, he's this crazy sinners in the hangry ends of a hangry God guy. Nobody read him. And guys like J.I. Packer and Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Piper, who's a huge Edwards guy, they discover copies of Edwards, and he's had a revival in our time. Well, that's his complete works. Here's the question. But is Edwards the grandfather of American liberalism? You're going, what? Well, let me give you some facts. Edwards had three famous disciples. They were Joseph Bellamy, Samuel Hopkins, and his son, Jonathan Edwards II, Jr. And these men, with a couple of others, founded what was called the New England theology. And this theology heightens the emphasis on free will. This is the heyday of the Enlightenment. And it's going to downplay, almost to the point of denying, total depravity, original sin. It's going to effectively deny the atoning work of Jesus for the moral government theory. Those are the facts. In fact, when, you know, if you say, why did New England Puritanism, New England Congregationalism, if you do like Sharon and I did once, and you drive up Highway 1 from Philadelphia to Bahaba, every little town is going to have the Congregational Church in the center, this beautiful white steeple place filled with great antique shops around it, by the way. Why did they all go liberal by 1830? I mean, virtually all, that's why New England is one of the spiritually deadest places to this day in America. It's because of the New England theology, which, you know, I remember Dr. Boyce using the theological seesaw. If man is up, then God is down. If what you're really excited about is what man can do and the virtue of man and the goodness of man, then your reliance on God is down. It's when you realize that man is totally depraved and dead in sin that suddenly you go to big God theology. Well, they go to little God theology because it's the spirit of the age. And that's a fact. Now, in Presbyterian circles, the new divinity becomes the new school theology, which leads to the new school, old school split. We're the sons and daughters of the old school, the confessional churches. New school Presbyterianism becomes liberalism. So are you saying that, you're saying to me, Pastor, are you saying that there's a direct line between 20th century liberalism to the new school Presbyterianism and the congregational churches that went liberal and the direct heirs and descendants of Jonathan Edwards? That fact is incontrovertible. That is absolutely true. Now, one that the Edwards defenders go, well, they didn't understand what he meant. You know, Joseph Bellamy lived in this house for 26 years. You know, Gabe Fleur knows what I meant. You know, Jim McCarthy knows what I meant. Your proteges. I know what James Boyce believed and thought. I had dinner with him 150 times where we talked about it. I don't buy that they didn't understand Jonathan Edwards. But I think what happened was this, two things. One is because he's so interested, and this goes early in his beginning with the regeneration, that from the beginning, and it's in his writings, Edwards is fuzzy on the doctrine of justification because he doesn't want to allow, because his big, you know, his nightmare is false believers, people who think they're Christians, but they're not. And they profess faith in Jesus. And so he's He's not going to deny it, but if you go back and you read his 1741 book on justification through faith alone, you're going to go, what? Because he sort of teaches justification by sanctification. It's kind of a long, complicated subject, and in super philosophical ways, because he's trying to get himself out of the hole he dug for himself, where he says, well, you're justified by faith, but it's also the faith in you. It's not just Jesus. And he was messy on justification from the beginning. Why? Because he was overreacting. He was concerned, and it's characteristic of his age, of that whole American Puritanism, that there is a reluctance to preach justification of sinners. You know, God justifies, what does Paul say? The ungodly. It's ungodly persons who are justified through faith in Jesus. Now, those people are going to be sanctified. We're going to emphasize that justification and sanctification must be kept distinct, but they're inseparable. You're not, praise the Lord, you're not justified by your performance. You're not going to get that. He's going to try and get out of that trap, but it's there because he's so concerned about people who are doctrinally, or does that make sense? They're doctrinally orthodox, but they have no life. And from the beginning, he's messy about it. Secondly, he's so interested in piety. There is in the history of pietism a tendency to divorce Christian experience from Christian truth and belief. Many of us grew up in churches where you weren't taught the Bible clearly. Christianity was a feeling. Christianity was a lifestyle. That's pietism. We're not anti-piety. But that non-doctrinal pietism always becomes liberalism. Because once you're not anchored on the New Testament teaching and the biblical categories, that pietism just leads to liberalism. It happens among them. The third is this. Late in his life, most of what he's writing is philosophy. And most of his theological books are being written vis-a-vis his philosophical sparring. This is where I think his disciples, because it is true they don't get him. But what they're getting is this attempt to rationalize Calvinistic theology, in his case, not on a biblical basis, but on a, well, you've already brought philosophy in the door. So it's a very interesting phenomenon. Jonathan Edwards, he's an awesome Christian. He's got his flaws. He owns slaves, for instance. I mean, we're not saying he's an angel. He's a great Christian, but it's yet another warning. You got to be careful how you're being over-influenced by your times, right? Your context, you got to make sure the Bible's giving you a hard grid and you're not overreacting to the things you're concerned about. Anyway, I think he is the grandfather of American theology. Partly too, great men are dangerous because they're trying to do more than just their day job. You know, Lord, give us good, solid, gifted men, but great men like Edwards are trouble. I hate to say it, even when they're great. Well, let's talk about his legacy. It is Edwards who embeds in American evangelicalism, which ever since then has been part of it, the importance of conversion, right? If you're an American evangelical, you believe in conversion. That's why, you know, an evangelical is a born again. Now, what the sociologists think is a born again has very little to do with what, 72% of South Carolina is born again? I don't think so. But that's what the surveys show. But the idea that Christianity is a inward change in your conversion, the emphasis on that very helpfully stems from Jonathan Edwards. There have been a lot of times in the history of the church, in fact, it tends to be these state church scenarios where you have the established religion, everyone's a Christian, where the idea of being, you must be born again is lost. Well, one of the reasons why American evangelicalism has been characterized by a strong belief in a conversion, now that we may have errors in how we teach and practice that, but the idea that you've got to be converted owes itself to the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. As I mentioned earlier, Edwards really is the instigator of the modern mission movement. He didn't live to see any of it. He wasn't even trying to do it. but by publishing Brainerd's essays. And I have to say, when you read, there's like four different books he writes. Some of them are short and really good. The Distinguishing Marks of a True Revival, I think, is the best one, where he describes the awakening. I mean, it's pretty inspiring. And he has a big effect on mainly the British pastors, the Reformed Baptists there primarily, but also Presbyterians, who launched the missions movement in the providence of God. That probably doesn't happen without Jonathan Edwards. He also demonstrates forever that a belief in Calvinism, and he was a high Calvinist, does not oppose evangelism and missions. In fact, almost to a man, the great leaders of the 19th century missions movement were Calvinists. Edwards himself, I mean, he's the name most associated in America with a great awakening. You really can't, they'll say it anyway. If you believe in predestination, you won't evangelize. But I mean, just start saying Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, and then they'll just hit you because they don't want to lose the argument. He communicated the realities. One thing I've not said that I need to say about Edwards, and this is part of his power. For him, he lives for heaven. He lives for God. You know, when they come to him, they go, you know, Edwards, you pastored this church for, I forget, 19 years. Like, all of them who were converted were converted under your preaching. And then when you try to do biblical church discipline, they almost unanimously vote you out, and they kick you out, and then they cut down your trees. How do you feel about that? Edwards would say, I give glory to God that he's given me the chance to suffer for Jesus Christ and to proclaim the truth of Jesus to these people. I mean, he really lived for the world to come. And to read Edwards is to get an injection of eternal perspective. I mean, this guy lives for the eternal perspective. The world was made a place of preparation for another world. Civil, ecclesiastical, and family affairs, and all of our personal concerns are designed and ordered in subordination to a future world. And I mean, Edwards is thrilling. We read his book, The Reason for Which God Created the World. I mean, it's like sheer electricity coming down from heaven and the idea of an eternal perspective. And very interestingly, Jonathan Edwards fathers what's undoubtedly the most prestigious family line in America. From his 11 children came one U.S. vice president. Okay, he's a scoundrel and an unbeliever, but he's vice president. Aaron Burr kills Alexander Hamilton while his hands are up. Three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 30 judges, 13 college professors, 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 preachers, missionaries, 75 military officers. Now, I just have to say, they were super godly people, and they were not legalists. Even though his doctrine of justification was muddled, and that was a problem. This guy was not a legalist. And there was a living, breathing, grace environment in which those mainly girls were raised. He had a couple of sons, but it's mainly all these Edwards girls. And the families they raised and the grandchildren. I mean, I look out at our church and I see these little children, and I pray for their grandchildren. And why not, right? If we walk in the Lord, and we really have not just orthodoxy. Oh, let's not have orthodoxy, because it's going to be liberalism otherwise. But if we have life and joy and the light in the Lord and a spirit of enthusiasm for worship, isn't it infectious? And I pray that you know, your families, and these are mainly worldly things, but they represent virtue, right? They represent character. They represent godliness. And so many of us, I mean, we're at a time now where I doubt there's a person in this room who doesn't have some epically tragic thing in their family. If not your immediate family, your close family. I mean, we're all that way. Everybody's, you know, some of us have had really great nuclear families, but we're not living in a time where most Christians are growing up and wholesome. But why not your children? Why not their grandchildren? Jonathan Edwards was that way. And looking back over 200 years, the fruit of his wonderful life is seen in his offspring. Well, for further reading, the one I have in the center, there's Steve Lawson's. That's a short one. So for short versions, I'd give you Steve Lawson. Ian Murray's got a big biography. It's not a light reading. But see the one on the far right, the book Heroes? I love books like this. It's like five biographies, each 40 pages long, of great. Oh, get these. I love books. Every time a book like this comes out, I get one. The big one on the in the left center is George Marsden. That's like the famous, prominent, excellent, easy reading but intense scholarly book. And then there's I threw this up there. It's a book called Marriage to a Difficult Man. It's about his wife, who was, I haven't said anything about her, but she was she's super godly and joyful and was yoked to him. And he, if he, the language married to a difficult man is his description of his wife. Tell us about your wife. She's a woman who is married to a difficult man. But that'd be a great book to read about Sarah Edwards. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jonathan Edwards. And Lord, like any of us, not everything you did was right. And he's like a mulligan on things you didn't give him a mulligan. But Lord, he inspires us because he's all about you. And the vision he has of Christ and his glory and your love. And yes, Lord, his awareness of how deep a problem sin is and his desire to convict people of it. We thank you for this remarkable life and all of its sufferings for Jesus. And Lord, oh, may we leave a legacy through our lives of faith. It's not because we did everything right, but it's because we walked in faith, that we walked in the ways of the God of the Bible. Oh, may it be so, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.